In the opening word, we were told that we are executors of God's will, a very important word. I repeat from Psalm 103, Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21. Psalm 103, 20 and 21. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. And then, bless ye the Lord, all ye hosts, ye ministers of his, executors of his will. God reveals his will to his servants and prophets. He sends them. He had apostles. He truly had people who were connected to him, who spoke from God through the anointing and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, God spoke through them. We can read something similar in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? In verse 7 it says, and of the angels he says, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. When the gospel is proclaimed fiery in the spirit, this is entirely justified. For the Lord himself said, as it is written here, that he makes his ministers a flame of fire. Today, two things are on my mind. Firstly, to give a brief overview of the current political situation insofar as it intersects with Bible prophecy. You know, of course, that we have not the slightest intention of becoming politically active at this point. But when certain events and developments now encroach upon the prophetic aspect and sequence of the end times, then it is indeed necessary to shed light on these matters through the Holy Scriptures, to speak about them in order to gain insight and a clear understanding of what is happening now, and then also a word on how we might come to the Lord. Before we enter into this reflection, I would like to briefly address the passage from Revelation 19, verse 11. For here our Lord is described as faithful and true. We have already had this highlighted during the introduction. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. Anyone who reads these words, faithful and true, cannot help but think of what is also written, that we are to remain faithful until the end, that we are to persevere, so that we too may be crowned. As for the course of our time, we repeatedly emphasize that we are indeed living in the days just before the return of Jesus Christ. We simply must see and accept this as ordained by God. These are not things we imagine or put forward. Rather, it must be stated quite plainly that the time of grace, the day of salvation, had a beginning and will have an end. And when this day of salvation and grace comes to an end, then the terrible day of the Lord will dawn, the day of divine judgment, the day that will burn like an oven. When one reads Bible prophecy, one can see its fulfillment on a wide variety of levels. At the moment, the focus is mainly on Israel and the surrounding nations. And let the following be said on this matter. Whatever happens and whatever is going on, one thing is quite clear. In the end, the whole world will turn against Israel. We do not like this, and let this not be associated with nationalistic sentiments. But God has chosen Israel. Should I cast doubt on that? Should I question it? No. We say with the prophet Isaiah that we bless Israel in the name of the Lord and wish it happiness and salvation. I have brought along a newspaper article about Hussein's dream. And as you know, there are people who actually dream and others who dream up whatever is in their imagination. And particularly in the English-speaking world, it is commonplace, it is an everyday occurrence to say, I have a dream. It does not necessarily mean that one slept at night and then dreamt something. It can mean, and in almost 99% of cases does mean, that one has some idea of how things might be. And I'll just read it to you briefly. It's only a few lines. Message from the Prophet. According to the Kuwaiti newspaper, Saddam Hussein describes his dream in which the Prophet Muhammad is said to have appeared to him as follows. The Prophet appeared to me in my sleep, a lovely thing, dressed entirely in pure white, but apparently concerned about something. O Prophet of God, I said to him, what is it that you desire of me? And he replied, I have come, Saddam, to draw your attention to a grave error. Sounds nice, doesn't it? What is it, O Prophet? I asked. And he said, I see that your missiles are being used incorrectly. Interesting. I see that your missiles are being used incorrectly. How so? I asked. And he replied, they are not pointing in the right direction. A lovely thing. For at the moment, they are pointing at Saudi Arabia, where all the military is gathered, and not at Israel. Have you got that? I'll carry on reading, shall I? How so? I asked. They are not pointing in the right direction. Which is the direction you desire, O Prophet of the Lord? I asked. And he replied, you know the direction, and you should correct that. Yes, he knows the direction. He knows the direction very well indeed, and it will then be shortly corrected. In conclusion, the newspaper reports that Saddam is said to have ended with the words, suddenly the Prophet vanished, and it seems to me that he had come only to make that remark. Well, he did make that remark, and the whole world has already noticed the direction in which everything is heading and is meant to head. I would like to add, so that we know, I have said this before, that we are not quite there yet, but I would nevertheless like to read a few scriptures. The first, and indeed very important for all of us, is from Joshua chapter 1, so that everyone may know for all time that it was God's decree that the 2.5 tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh, that these 2.5 tribes should receive their land allocation east of the Jordan and not west of it, like the rest. Joshua chapter 1, verses 12-15. And to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, spake Joshua, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God has given you rest, and has given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren, armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord have given your brethren rest, as he has given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession. Perhaps also the last part of it, and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side Jordan toward the sun rising. I had actually intended to bring the map with me this morning, which shows exactly how large the territory is that God has allotted to Israel. So anyone familiar with the Bible knows that it is not Israel that is occupying land, but that modern-day Jordan occupies the vast majority of the land, which, according to divine decree, is actually intended for the people of Israel and belongs to them. But since politicians do not respect the word and perhaps do not even understand it in this way, they must stir up trouble so that they may finally deliver the final blow against Israel. I would like to read a few scriptures on this. The first is from Ezekiel 38, and I would emphasize that we are not there yet, though all the preparations are being carried out so that everything goes smoothly later on. The problem now lies to the east of Jerusalem, of Israel. In this final battle, it will be north of Jerusalem, in the plain of Megiddo, which lies directly on the other side of Mount Carmel. We have often looked at this during our trips to Israel. Ezekiel 38, verses 4 to 8. Here we are told what will happen and who will mainly be involved. I will turn thee back. Ezekiel 38, verse 4. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. The list continues until the end of verse 7. Now I shall read verse 8. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Immediately following, from the same chapter 38, verses 14 to 16, second part of verse 14, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. Chapter 39, Ezekiel 39, verses 2 to 7. I won't read it all, just very briefly, verses 2 and 3 perhaps. And I will turn thee back, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And so on, and so forth. There's much one could read. What is also important for us is verse 9, where it is written that for 7 years people will use the weapons that remain to make a fire, that is, to heat their homes. Then people will no longer need oil, which will be quite good, nor any other fuel. And verse 12 states, and 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. It will therefore indeed come to pass that just as the nations are now marching to force Hussein to withdraw from Kuwait, that the nations will then, but under a different leadership, namely north of Israel, march up as an army the like of which has not been seen since the beginning of time, to then deliver this devastating blow. But then God will strike from a blue sky and say, this far and no further. Then God will be glorified. I would like to read from Joel 2 and Joel 3 and show you that this is connected with the day of the Lord, which will indeed be a day of judgment. On the day of the Lord, many things will happen, and this will be one of them. Joel chapter 2, verses 1-3. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. And now I ask you one thing. Pay close attention to what follows immediately after the introduction regarding the day of the Lord that is coming. I will read verse 2. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There has not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. So, the day of the Lord is also connected with this great final military conflict on the soil of Israel. And God will thus put an end there to all those who have dared to march against His people. The concept of the holy war is also handed down to us in Holy Scripture. Joel chapter 3, from verse 9, perhaps from verse 9 to verse 12. Joel 3, from 9-12. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare for a holy war. That is the slogan of the entire Islamic world. For them, a holy war. There were the crusades of the Roman Church. Those were all so-called holy wars. But now, it is about the final holy war. It then says, wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves, and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. We never rejoice in things that are not good. We would prefer it if it were already written here that the whole world comes to the Lord, that all may know Him and offer Him worship. Before that happens, a number of other things will have to take place. The prophet Zechariah has already written of how it will be in this final conflict, namely that God's judgment of punishment will then come upon them. But not only that, but that the weapons, and not just the weapons, but the poison gas that have already been prepared will be deployed. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. This is how it will be in the final battle. What is coming now will simply be a preparation for that. And one way or another, once Kuwait has been cleared, the pressure on Israel will be so intense that they will be forced to relinquish the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. And they will not do it, that is quite clear, because it is vital for them. And then the moment will come when the gathering of the military will take place, as we have read, the like of which has never been seen since time immemorial. The stages leading up to this are written in the book of the prophet Isaiah. It will not all happen in one fell swoop. The end will, of course, be the most decisive blow. But in the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 17, we read, Isaiah 17, from verse 1, the burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroa are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. There are, and here too in chapter 19, the individual stages leading to this goal are described in more detail. Isaiah 19, verse 16 states, in that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. Then I read on from verse 18, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction, and so on. Then it says in verse 22, And the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. First, Egypt. And as you know, when the treaty between Egypt and Israel was concluded back then, the entire Arab world turned against Egypt. And it goes on to say here, from verse 23, in connection with Assyria, Isaiah 19, from verse 23, in that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and Egyptian into Assyria, and Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. We rejoice that God has thought of everything. Just one more word on this from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 12, that not only two nations will then be spared, but the whole world and all nations will recognize the Lord and serve him. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And now, chapter 14, verse 16. Zechariah 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. As I have just said, God has a glorious plan. Since mankind now stands against him, and the nations are under the enemy's rule, and thus cannot submit to God's will, the use of force will ultimately be necessary to carry out the final reckoning, so that the remnant of these nations may then serve the Lord. Essentially, it is never the people in these countries, but the leaders of these nations who bring about all this suffering. If one were to address the masses in the various countries today and ask them, do you actually want this or that to happen? They do not want it. But the leaders who are under Satan's dominion must do certain things because they have no choice. Now I would like to move on to the second part, which is more important, and read from the Gospel of Mark. Still thinking back to last night, Mark chapter 2, I believe a passage, an event that is very familiar to us all. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. Let us pause here for a moment. Our Lord had returned to Capernaum. He had lived there for quite some time. And when word had spread that he was in the house, that was the point, that he had come, that he is present, that he is there. When this news spread, verse 2 says, and straightway many were gathered together, in so much that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. It became known that the Lord had returned. I am delighted by the words "returned home." You know, of course, the scripture from the Old Testament, the word Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. And when the glory of the Lord returns, when the Lord returns to his church, when that becomes known, and that must happen at the end of the days, we are not content merely to consider the prophetic part that encompasses Israel's political development and all that goes with it. We wish to witness the Lord returning to his church, and that it somehow becomes known that he has returned, that he can be present, as he has promised, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. And where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Last night, we did not merely hear it, we actually witnessed what happens when the Lord is truly present. Wherever he was, people flocked together. Sinners received forgiveness. The possessed were set free. The sick were healed. God's salvation was made manifest wherever Jesus was present. It was not merely words about the kingdom of God, but the power of God was manifested to all those who had come to hear the Lord. They had also come to experience him. And we simply must keep this in mind. It is not enough merely to come and listen. We must come with the intention to listen, to believe, and to experience God. If that could be the order of things, then we too would behold the glory of God. For look, the fact remains that God is faithful and true. He cannot break his word. In the end, he must be as he was in the beginning. For he is the Alpha and Omega, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It was not only during the days of the Lord but also in the time of the apostles, that the same ministry continued and the presence of God was made manifest through supernatural works among those who believed. The same must happen again. It cannot be otherwise, unless we are content with a form of godliness whilst denying its power. We desire that God's power be revealed, and the message of the cross is the power of God for those who believe. I shall read on. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. What a lesson we can learn from this. It was such a matter of concern to those who had already experienced God to bring others to the Lord, whatever the cost. They could not consider or think about what will the homeowner say? What will people think of this? Those who believe sometimes act against what might seem normal to the mind. But it is always done with full deliberation. It is not written that anything fell from the roof covering, causing anyone harm. They went about it very wisely. What this is all about is this: people who have experienced God, who have already been in the presence of the Lord, in whom God's power has been revealed, they will do everything in their power to bring others to him as well, and to let them down where he is right now, whatever the cost. Now a question addressed to all of us. Can we compare ourselves to this? Is there such conviction, such a drive within us? Have we understood the lostness of humanity and know what it means that a single soul is worth more to God than the whole world? We heard that too last night. The apathy that has taken hold of all believers, including us, must come to an end. We must experience God anew. A holy zeal must take hold of us, so that we can tell others with conviction what this is all about. If we do not speak out of conviction, will others then be convinced by what we say? By no means. It must be a fresh, living testimony of what we have personally experienced with God. And then others too will realize that it does not come from up here, from mere reasoning, but from an inner steering, from what we have personally experienced with the Lord. Now, let us read verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. The Lord looked upon the faith of those who brought him. One can also believe on behalf of others, and as you can see, it was a matter close to their hearts, not just to see what would happen. They were convinced that it would happen, and that is why they acted in faith and lowered this man before the Lord. When Jesus looked up and saw their faith, namely the faith of those who had removed the roof, who had made the opening, who had done everything in their power to lower this man down. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. That is the first thing. First comes the healing of the soul, the connection with God, the forgiveness that has been granted to us. That is always the first thing, but it is not the last thing. The healing in this instance, as we see it, is also part of it. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, he looked up and saw their faith. But then he did not speak to those who had believed. He spoke to the one in need, the one who needed help. To him he said, My son, your sins are forgiven. There is nothing greater or more important that the Lord can say to a person. If he can call out to you today, My son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. That is the most powerful message God can give to a person. Your sins are forgiven. And we have emphasized it often enough. It is also written in Luke 24 and other passages that repentance and remission of sins are to be preached to all nations. God did not want an institution with all sorts of trappings, with ornate altars covered in gold and so on, with many candles, so that people are so impressed by a building that they feel they must worship. Yes, whom and what? The pomp and splendor perhaps? That surely cannot be right. God wants to be worshipped, and that in spirit and in truth. I do go there now and then just to have a look, be it at Aachen Cathedral, Cologne Cathedral, or in other such cities. In my younger years, I visited such places, watched what was going on there. The people are blown away. All that pomp on display. Yes, and then there's the devotion. But what devotion? It all distracts from the simplicity in which God revealed himself in Christ, and all things that distract are not of God. Have we understood that? I shall never forget it. I saw one statue. It was, I believe, in Manila, at the Hilton Hotel. It was supposed to be Christ, made of copper, and was also weathered, almost said rotten. I felt so sorry. But then I watched again, as people went into that very little chapel, and then they paid their respects. To whom? To that image? That is not the Christ of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. He is alive. He spent 40 days speaking to his disciples about the kingdom of God. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Majesty, and waits until all enemies are made his footstool. And it is written, "You shall not make for yourself an image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath," and so on. "You shall not bow down to them or worship them." I am so sorry. It hurts to have to address these matters. In truth, we would far rather go along with the masses without any resistance. We cannot. We have a responsibility before God, towards people. John 4:24 states that God seeks such worshippers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And God is spirit, and therefore He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. You know, we don't say anything about anyone at this place. I have a whole book on Fatima and all those people, including the last Pope, who pays homage there before the statue of Mary that cost a fortune. If a prophet or an apostle had seen that, I believe he would have done as Hezekiah did and taken a hammer and smashed it to pieces. Worship has turned into idolatry, and people must be told this. They are being misled in the name of Christ. And that must not be allowed to happen. It is important that we recognize that the Reformation is continuing until the point is reached where in the end, before the return of the Lord, the Church of Jesus Christ attains the state it was in at the beginning of early Christianity. Returning to our text, verse 5 once more. When Jesus saw their faith, He said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk'?" The one cannot be verified, but the other can. If one merely hears the first and says, "Thy sins are forgiven," who can verify whether something has happened in the soul or not? But we know that when the Lord says it, it happens, even if one cannot see it with one's eyes or verify it afterwards. But in order to confirm the inner reality as true, the Lord also incorporated the outward aspect into His ministry and asked here, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk?" It is clear to all of us that if, as a preacher of the gospel, I could now say to a person, or were allowed to say, "Your sins are forgiven," that is something I can do. It is still possible. But if I were to say to someone lying on a stretcher, take up your bed and walk, that would be a bit more difficult. My tongue might falter a little there. With our Lord, both were the same. He had the authority to forgive sins. He had the authority to heal the sick. And he has that same authority today. And he said, perhaps we should read this again, so that everyone knows it is written in the Bible. He really did say this in the Great Commission, first to the 10 and then again to the 70. But let me read from the first Great Commission in Matthew chapter 10, verse 6. Matthew 10, verse 6. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. It is part of preaching the gospel. And as we heard yesterday evening, it was quite wonderful when the man of God said, if someone were to come to me and ask me to heal them, I would have to say, I cannot do that. And why cannot a man of God do it? Because the Lord has already done it. I cannot do what he has already done. He has saved us. He has forgiven us. He has healed us. We are dealing with a finished work of redemption. We, as preachers of the word, we simply tell people what God has already prepared and what he has already done. We can say to those who believe from the heart that God has forgiven them in Christ, you have been granted forgiveness. This is not how forgiveness is handled in the Roman Church, where one confesses and then one forgives another. And indeed, someone asked, but who forgives the one who forgives the other? Who absolves him? And finally, the whole matter was extrapolated. And then the question arose, but who forgives the head of the whole thing? For they, after all, had taken on the greatest burden of guilt throughout church history. Who will forgive them? See, it is not people who forgive. God forgives. But when we preach the gospel, we preach the forgiveness that God has graciously bestowed upon us all. And whoever can believe it, can experience it, and need only thank God for it. Here, in Mark 2, I think we have a very good lesson. Perhaps I'll just read it to the end. It says here, in verse 10, but that ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. The point and the matter at hand here is this. It says here, so that ye may know that the Son of Man has power. If you read the Great Commission carefully, the Lord says, I give you power over all the power of the enemy. And before the Lord gave the final Great Commission in Matthew 28, he said, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he has bestowed this divine power and authority upon those whom he has commissioned to preach the gospel, so that they may proclaim his word in his authority, and people may thus experience forgiveness and healing by grace. Have we understood this? It is a divine calling. It was not Paul, nor is it a particular man of God in our generation. It is the power of God that accompanies the proclamation of the gospel. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who believe, it is the power of God. And so, may it also become evident in our midst that we have not merely preached the same gospel, but that God, as a sign of his forgiveness of sins, may also touch the sick and heal them. Then we have the confirmation that something has happened within as well. But whether inwardly or outwardly, or both, or separately, God works according to what we all need. In any case, it is true that the Lord, both then and now, does not let his word return void, but confirms it. Let us summarize very briefly. The people heard that the Lord had returned. They knew exactly where he was, and the crowd flocked together. And those who had already experienced God and knew what he is capable of did not just bring one person, nor did they bring someone with a bit of stomach ache that might come and go. They brought a rather critical case, a man who was paralyzed, lying on a stretcher. Such a man they brought. They had faith, and they wanted the Lord to be honored and glorified. They brought a serious case. We as people, if we had a choice, we would always pick the easiest case, so that everything works out. With God, it seems to be exactly the opposite. The greater the need, the more difficult the case, the better for the Almighty God. Did he not say, Is anything too hard for me? And we would do well if we were to look up from time to time and say, Lord, Creator of heaven and earth, who spoke into being all things, the entire universe, through your almighty word it came to be. And when you speak a word today, it comes to pass. When you say to a blind man, Be seeing, then the blind man sees. When you say to the paralyzed man, Be healed, then he is healed. The word of God is the word of God. And it always accomplishes that for which it was sent. Every time I hear a sermon by Brother Branham, I feel both glad and sad at the same time. Glad that God has found a man in our generation, a very simple vessel, whom he could use and bless. A man who actually saw visions like the prophets. I shall never forget the day when I sat opposite him. And on the 3rd of December 1962, he told me word for word what the Lord had spoken to me on the 2nd of April of the same year. I have personally witnessed, not only in my soul, spirit and body, but also experienced firsthand the manner in which God used him. It fills me with gratitude to know that Jesus Christ is not only the same, but has truly revealed himself as the same and has confirmed the word, the gospel, as true. I believe we are all still grieved that we cannot yet say, "Come, the Lord has returned to us." Bring the lame, bring them all in, as it is written in Matthew 22. For that is, after all, the final call. The first call went out, and the guests each sought a different excuse. One had bought a field, he could not come. Another was newly married, he could not come. Everyone found their own excuse, and the Lord was so grieved that he became angry and said, "The feast is prepared, the tables are set, and the guests, those who were invited, have not come. Therefore, go out into the streets, along the hedges and by the fences, and invite everyone you find, both the wicked and the good." And behold, the hall was filled with guests. May it please the Lord to return to his church. And may it be known that he has then returned. We know that through his word, he has already spoken to us. We sense his presence time and again. Yet, we are not yet fully satisfied. We are grateful to God for what he has already done and look forward to what he will yet do. Only then, when we see the book of Acts fulfilled anew before us, will we be able to shout for joy and rejoice. The promise has been given to us in the Word of God, and we shall see it fulfilled by grace. For this much we can already say today: God watches over his word and fulfills it in every way, whether concerning Israel, whether concerning nations, whether religious, whether political, in whatever way, God himself watches over his word and will fulfill it. May we too experience him and the power of his resurrection anew, be filled with joy, and invite others so that they too may have their own encounter, their own experience with God. May today and this service not merely have been heard, may we be addressed and come to the Lord, knowing he is present, to say to you, dear soul, quite personally, "My son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven." And to say to the sick, "Be healed." We believe that he is able to do this. He has promised to be present. He is faithful and true. He will do it. Praise be to his holy name. Amen. Let us stand and worship. Heavenly Father, in faith, we come before your holy presence to thank you and worship you. Lord, Your prophetic word shines like a bright light in a dark place. We see that it is the end times and that all things are being brought to their fulfillment and destiny, and that your coming is near. Beloved Lord, we are aware that shortly the final sermon will be preached, the final call will be made, and the last one will be called in, so that, according to Romans 11:26, the number may be complete. Beloved Lord, we pray together for all who have lifted up their hands. You know their concerns, their needs. You know whether it concerns the soul, the spirit, or the body. You have, after all, accomplished a full redemption that has encompassed the whole person. So we ask you, faithful Lord, confirm your word. We believe it would be easier for us to say, your sins are forgiven, than to say, take up your bed and go home. But to you, O Lord, both are the same. You are the Almighty, the Faithful, and the True One. You know no fear. Your word is a word of omnipotence. Whether you say, let the earth bring forth trees, or whether you say, let there be lights in the firmament, whatever you speak comes to pass. You are the Almighty God. Speak today to those who need forgiveness. My son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. May they now believe from the heart that it has come to pass according to your word. Even those who are sick, who suffer from an ailment that doctors cannot cure, may they now believe that you have the authority to say to them, my son, my daughter, you are healed. Lord, even those who are burdened by vices and cannot free themselves, who are bound, indeed enslaved, beloved Lord, thus it is written in Isaiah 61 and Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Lord, we feel your presence. You are in our midst. Confirm your word as true to all who now believe it. For we have not heard a man. It was your holy word. So we ask you, lift up your countenance upon us. Grant us complete forgiveness, purification and sanctification, to be filled with your Spirit, even unto the renewal and new birth through the Holy Spirit. Make us partakers of your divine nature. We are still on this earth, struggling with many adversities, with many trials yet to pass. But in our souls, we sing, we thank you, O Lord, that you have been, are, and will remain merciful to us until we pass from faith to sight. Faithful God, all those, whether they have raised their hands or not, but if you have touched their hearts, may they now have the certainty that forgiveness has been granted to them too, through the redemption that took place on Calvary. Faithful God, we pray for our country, for all of Europe, for the whole world. May you once more shake heaven and earth, and once more do great things and confirm your word. Lord, let us too witness the day when we can invite people, yes, even the most difficult cases, with a certainty. You, O Lord, can do all things. What is sickness? What is death and hell before you? You have conquered and overcome everything. You are the victor of Golgotha. You rose from the dead on the third day, and you say, I give you power over all the power of Satan. Grant us grace that we may believe it, and then also put it into practice in trust in you. I commend to you all those who have dedicated their lives to you today. Receive them, for thus it is written, but to as many as received him, them gave he power to become children of God, even to them who believe on his name. We believe, and therefore it is done, to the glory and praise of your name. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, Amen.